The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
In March of 2007, Israel made international headlines, but this time it wasn't about a terrorist attack or building homes in the West Bank. This time it was because of their ambassador to El Salvador. He was being recalled. Suriel Rafael was found by police on the streets of San Salvador, drunk, tied up, and missing essential articles of clothing. But despite his drunken condition, he was able to inform the police of both his identity and his position, one of which would change within just a few hours. By mid-morning, an official from the Israeli Foreign Ministry said, "Our ambassador to El Salvador has been recalled immediately and will be replaced within the shortest possible time." During the 60 years of the State of Israel, some of our diplomats have caused us embarrassment, as happens in every country, but an ambassador behaving indecently on a public thoroughfare, well, this has never happened before. This is the last straw. And if you know anything about Israel, they don't mince words when they make announcements. Quote, "This conduct does not match the behavior expected from Israeli diplomats." Well, in the same way, we as a church, we as Christians, represent our sovereign. And our behavior is expected to match that of our kings. As ambassadors of Christ, our position as ministers of reconciliation needs to match the message. If not, our actions are contradictory. Now, although it's a difficult duty, some ambassadors have to be removed. And so was the case here with Mr. Rafael. There's no question it was the right thing to do, though I'm sure it was difficult on many levels. Certainly the man needed help, along with the fact that he had also become ineffective in his job, perhaps even harmful to the local Israeli community. But ultimately, though, the problem was is that he had irrevocably damaged the reputation of Israel. It was going to take quite a while for them to restore that image in El Salvador. And so this is the concept with which we wade into the discussion of church discipline, or as I like to call it, corrective discipleship, and I'll explain why. True love is doing what is best for God and others regardless of the cost. Just as with the minister of Israel, true benefit to Israel, true love for Israel is doing what is best for Israel and the man, even though it was a difficult decision. True love always, in fact, does what is best for the person, regardless of the cost. I like what Lehman says to keep it in perspective. The church exists to reflect the character of God. Let me say that again. The church exists to reflect the character of God. Now, that fits with what we discussed this morning regarding the building of God's temple with living stones, called out believers, those who have been saved for a purpose, not just for a future inheritance, but to proclaim the excellencies of God in the here and now. And if we'll go into this subject, this very, very hot topic, understanding who we represent, it will help us understand true love and doing what is best for our Lord and for His little ones. And that's the connection I want to make as we begin this morning. Do you remember where we left off last week? The disciples are walking along the road. We know from the Gospel of Mark that Christ hears them arguing about something. Of course, He knows what it is, but He turns around and He says, "What were y'all discussing on the road?" And sheepishly they say, "Well, let's ask it this way. Who would you say, Rabbi, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Well, Jesus sees right through what they're doing and he says, I'm not going to answer that, but I'll tell you who gets into heaven. And he calls a little child over and says, unless one is willing to turn, humble themselves like a little child, they won't get into heaven. And he ends up answering three questions. One, who gets in? Two, who doesn't? And do you remember the third one? Who keeps you in? And he finishes with this illustration. And he says, who has 100 sheep? And if one wanders off, leaves the 99 and pursues the wandering sheep. Earnestly, doggedly pursues him. And then when he finds him, rejoices. The very next section is what we often call church discipline. And the question being answered today in today's text, 15 through 20, is how do we emulate the Good Shepherd in pursuing little ones who wander? Little ones. It's the title of our sermon, Pursuing Wandering Little Ones. Our text last week, we saw this thread go throughout the text. He started off saying, bringing a little one to him. And then he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, right? And then he talks about making sure that little one is kept and brought back to the flock. Now remember, this is a broader picture here, Matthew 16 through 18, and we've been learning how the authoritative structures of the church reflect what goes on in heaven. I'm going to cover that in just a bit, but we see in Peter's confession the binding and loosing, and that the church is called to reflect who's in and who's out. Doesn't determine salvation, but it says, yeah, as best we can tell, this is a credible profession of faith. Who do people say that I am? Well, some say Elijah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets. Peter, who do you say that I am? Thou art the, what? The Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, you're right, Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. Think about it. People come to Christ by understanding and bowing the knee regarding the person of Jesus Christ and his work. You have to get both those things right to have the right object of your faith. So people come out of darkness, go from deadness to life, become Christians, become part of the church when they bow the knee to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, understanding he died on the cross in their place and rose again. The church then hears this credible profession of faith, looks at their life and says, this guy says he's a believer. He understands the person and work of Jesus Christ. His life matches that of a Christian. And therefore, then what do? We baptize them, right? We all get that. If you're a believer today, you want that. There's no picture of someone coming to faith in Christ and not being part of the church. There's no picture of someone following Christ and not being baptized. That's incongruent. That's not Christian. Christians are part of the church. Christians proclaim their faith in baptism. Well, just as the church affirms that credible profession of faith, we're going to learn today that sometimes people no longer display a credible profession of faith. They wonder and even sometimes walk away from the faith. What is the church to do when a little one wanders? Well, we know the first part, we pursue because Christ pursues. But what does that look like? Because this is uncomfortable stuff. If I was to stop right now and say, okay, we're done with the sermon. We've got a sign up in the back. We want you to take on a ministry. You get to pursue people in sin. How many people are going to flock to that sort of ministry? I mean, I've known a couple of really weird people in my life that sort of enjoy that. But I think for the most of us, you know, I feel like McFly in Back to the Future. I just don't think I can handle sort of conflict, right? Weird people like conflict. Can we just say that? I have to put that out there because if I don't, when this happens at some point or when someone lovingly comes to you and says, you know, it looks like you're you're falling into sin, I don't want you to think, well, this guy enjoys micromanaging me. He wants to control my life. You know, that's all the pastor wants to do, is he wants to just control everything. I'll promise you, I was in business for 15 years. The thing I least want to do in ministry is confront sin. But you know what? It's not about what I want. It's frankly not even about you. It's about the name, right? So we have to be willing that if this is what it looks like to pursue wandering little ones, we need to do it as our Lord and Savior, the Good Shepherd, did it. Earnestly, delightfully, winsomely, and then when that person is restored, we rejoice. Let me say one more thing before we get going. When I say discipleship, the word is mathetes. It means learner. When it talks about, you know, Christ's disciples, they were learners. They were followers of Christ. Discipleship we typically think of as formative. Coaching, right? You know, here's what to do. And it is. But good discipleship, good coaching is also corrective. If you only have formative, you're going to be stunted in your growth, no matter what it is, especially spiritually. We know this as parents, right? What if we only parented our children formatively and not correctively? What if you teachers out there, let's say you're an English teacher, you only talk about the exciting of writing good essays, but you're unwilling to correct grammar? How good is that follower, that student, going to become in English? Back to parenting. What father in here would say that he loves his son, yet doesn't correct him? Well, that's Proverbs 13:24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Now, unless you've seen church discipline done here, or you've been part of a really healthy church, it's rare. So I doubt that many have seen it, and maybe you're one that has seen it, but it's been done incorrectly. I can't correct all of the wrongs that have been done, but I can do my best. Like Alistair Begg says, here's what we're learning. Church discipline, biblical restoration, is a series of steps. I don't want you to think of it in terms of it's when you put someone out of the church. It's several steps. But I will tell you that final step, which we've probably seen half a dozen times here in my tenure, we haven't done it perfectly. I remember the first time we did it, I would do it all over again. I would do it differently. We did the right thing, but you know, it took us a while. So I want us to show grace to churches that have not done it correctly. But the best way to do that is to learn how to do it correctly. We're going to look at 3 points today. Purpose, practice, and then I'm going to bring back in Peter's confession. Purpose, practice, and Peter's confession. Let's look at purpose. I wrote out to the side, do we have to? Do we have to do this? I was really great with the whole illustration of Jesus pursuing the wandering sheep. I've seen some great paintings of that before, wonderful poems. No one's writing Hallmark cards on verses 15 through 20, right? No one's doing paintings of this kind of stuff, but it's part of the same pericope. So I have to ask, either the Word has it wrong or we've got it wrong. And I'm going to go with the latter, probably safe, right? Do we have to? Write down this phrase. Number one, best for the name. Best for the name. The old Puritan J.C. Ryle, in his book entitled Holiness, says it this way. If we love a person, we're jealous about his name and honor. We don't like to hear him spoken against without speaking up and defending him. The guy who discipled me said it this way. Our job as Christians is to make God look good. To an unbelieving world that doesn't know God, our job is to make God look good. We are billboards for the King. We're His ambassadors. Imagine that right there. If we just had that paradigm shift in thinking, how it would change things. How would it would change what we do, what we say, the way we talk to those customer service people, right? Who don't really know your name. I chose about 5 years ago to start using my email address here on everything. Not because I'm holy, but because it keeps me from sinning a little bit. Rodney@metrobible.org. And so when I get one of these really, really difficult people that doesn't want to help me at all, I bite my tongue. Because I know they're looking at my email address and they can go to the website. And it was a measure I took that helped me remember I'm either an on-ramp to the gospel or I'm a hurdle to the gospel, right? Do we have to? Well, what's best for the name? That's just an easy question to ask. If a brother falls into sin, do I have to pursue this person? If I understand nothing else, I don't even understand what that person is going through, the circumstances. If I don't even understand whether it's legitimately sin or not, because I'm supposed to go with a humble attitude, assuming the best, do I have to at least pursue them in love? The answer is yes. Why? Because he's a fellow ambassador. He may not be on the streets, drunk, tied up, but he's representing Christ. Would I expect someone to do the same for me? I would say, well, if I'm representing the name, yes. Number two, it's best for the person. Let's look at our text, Matthew chapter 18. As I mentioned in the first 14 verses, we have lots of talk about little ones. Don't despise the little ones. Leave the 99 and pursue. Verse 14, it says, "So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Now, that's hard for us to understand because we understand salvation is a done deal. Christ died on the cross. Those of us who have repented and placed our faith in Him, we are saved, past tense. Security of the believer, we cannot lose our salvation. But we must remember it is Christ who secures us. And how do we have once saved, always saved as a truth in our life? Because the good shepherd pursues us. It's not a passive eternal security. It's an active eternal security. When we wander into sin, when we fall into a hole, when we're overtaken in a trespass, it is the good shepherd who goes and gets one of his little children out. Why? It says there. Because he doesn't want us to perish. That's the eternal perspective. We are kept in salvation because it is he who keeps us. He's willing to do whatever it takes. In some cases, we learn from Scripture, that means pursuing a repeated wanderer and even breaking legs and carrying around for several months until that lamb heals. Some of us who have been disciplined by the Lord know what that's like. But you may ask the question, if our sins are forgiven once and for all on the cross, what's the need to really correct? I mean, it's kind of a logical deal. It's like, well, if our sins are forgiven, therefore we're kept out of hell, why can't we just leave them alone? Well, Paul kind of answers that, right? Shall we continue to sin in order that grace may abound? May it never be. May it never be. It's a double negative. No, may it never be. But this is the way it usually sounds. Perhaps you've even said this before when we push back against correction. Well, that sounds harsh. Who am I to judge? Well, you don't know what's going on in their life. You don't know their background. You don't know what they've been through. What is it hurting anything? What I want to show you, and we're all in this boat together, is that when we make those excuses, I call it cheap seats compassion. We're not actually caring about the wandering sheep who's maybe caught in a thicket or in a ravine. Who are we caring about? Caring about ourselves. We're giving ourselves the license not to have to. And we're masking it, almost in hypocrisy, as though it's compassion. It's worldly compassion. And when we make those excuses, the driving force behind it is one of two things. Write these down. Either a low view of sin or a low view of God. Either a low view of sin or a low view of God. Let me explain. A low view of sin. When I am unwilling to deal with sin in my own life, like we learned from last week, because remember, the one who doesn't get into heaven is the one who is unwilling to remove the stumbling blocks from their life, unwilling to pursue righteousness, to cut off the hand, to pluck out the eye, to do whatever. The same is true if you're unwilling to love your brother. Remember, those two commandments are inextricably linked. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You love your neighbor as yourself as an overflow of your love for God. Okay? So when we say, who am I to judge? That sounds harsh. It's either a low view of sin, and what we're saying is, you know, God, I know you say that that particular thing is really wrong, but, you know, it's really not that big of a deal. God is saying sin is a big deal. You're saying not so much. I like to paint a picture, an illustration, let's say, on this ambassador theme that you've been chosen by our president to be the spokesman for physical fitness. You may remember several years ago it was, who was it? Arnold Schwarzenegger? Okay. And then, who was the other guy that followed him? You know, the guy that wore the stripes and jumped around a lot. And Richard Simmons, yeah. I'm not going to talk about the different parties they're representing, but here's the thing. Imagine you are chosen for that position. And your goal is to both inform and motivate the populace that physical fitness is very important for longevity. And so as you get ready, you start realizing, I'm going to represent the president and I'm going to represent the health of America. I need to realize what's killing people. Well, everyone always goes for the big ones, the cancer, whatever else. But do you realize the number one killer in the U.S. is heart disease? It kills 600,000 people a year. That's 2,600 people per day. And so you're all excited about this being ambassador for fitness until you realize what you have to start preaching is that eating poorly and not exercising is bad for you. Now, as excited as you are taking on this job, and you say you believe it, but maybe you don't notice that your 14-year-old girl is tipping the scale at 250 pounds. Maybe you don't notice that you're giving her lunch money every day and she's spending it on 6 ho-hos and 4 bear claws in the morning. For you to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear, you're effectively telling your president, I don't really believe this. You see what I'm saying? When we make excuses about pursuing wandering little ones, one of us, we're saying to God, I know you say sin is bad, but I really don't think it's that big of a deal. I really don't think my 14-year-old is going to die of a heart attack. That's one excuse. The other one is you have a low view of sin. A low view of sin. If someone falls into sin, they're wandering from God. And all sin is rebellion against God. There's both sins of omission and commission. Omission is that I'm not doing something I should do. Commission is I'm doing something I shouldn't do. Okay? A low view of God shows itself as not only I don't think that's not important, or low view of sin, but it's also, it's not that damaging. Sin's not that bad. I mean, think about that. A low view of sin is saying, it's not hurting anyone. Or I've heard it this way, I can handle it, right? Biblical counseling says it this way, the effects of the fall in our personal sin is not so damaging that it would, one, keep me out of eternal damnation, but two, that it would actually affect how I live. Both are dangerous. Both are dangerous. Number three, best for the body. Ephesians 4 explains that the unity in the body is also what's best because we represent as a church. Ephesians 4:11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints to the building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We cannot function as a church if we are not unified. We cannot do the work we're called to do, equipping the saints, if we're ingesting or allowing our little ones to ingest poison. There's not a parent out there that wouldn't turn the world upside down if they saw their little one going for the medicine cabinet about to drink poison. But when we don't pursue little ones wondering, that's effectively what we're doing. We're saying, the poison's not that bad, and God, I don't think you're telling me correctly. You see those two things? It's also saying, I don't need that person to be part of us. Did you catch that? That person, their gifts, their involvement in the body is not that important. Chuck Swindoll, several years ago, I remember, preached a very powerful sermon, and it was painful. His worship pastor, who happened to be the son of his best friend, had disqualified himself by having an adulterous affair with Chuck Swindoll's wife's secretary. So two staff people, both ministries in the church, having an adulterous affair. Now, how's Chuck going to handle it? A church of, I think, 10,000 people. No doubt it caused him a tremendous, tremendous amount of personal pain, both in the disappointment of this, but then also in having to do something. The good thing was that he didn't have to guess what to do. He was able to go to Matthew 18. And I thought it was interesting as to how he addressed the body. Though it was incredibly painful to him, he saw the overriding emotion as this is painful to Christ's church. And he delivered the sermon entitled, "The Work is Sacred." He had a clear picture. He wanted to help that man, and he did his best. But he said, this is not only destroying his marriage and someone else's marriage, this is destroying the marriage of Jesus Christ to the church. And he said, nothing denigrates the work. The work is sacred. So he saw it as a unity issue. I remember several years ago, Joy asked me something in a very sober moment. And the crux of the matter was, had I been faithful to her? But she asked it with this Swindoll-esque way. She said, have you ever done anything to hurt our family? Boy, it's different when you frame it that way, isn't it? It raises the level of sin. It has us trust that God is true about what He's saying. Unity in the body. Glory to His name. Doing what is best for that person. All those three things come together with biblical restoration, church discipline, corrective discipleship, whatever you want to use. It all comes together with that. Because somewhere along the way, God is going to use our obedience and the Word of God to grant repentance and to bring one of His own back, or to remove them from the body. And He is equally, watch this, glorified in both. I remember just a year ago, I was talking to someone in the body here, and we were talking about the concept of church discipline. And I said, Rod, I get it. I know it's important. I know it's essential. I know it's obedience. Can I be honest with you, Pastor? Why does it never work? Have you ever felt like that before? What, we're being obedient. It just seems like it never works. And I said, I get how you feel, but you have to realize it always works. God is equally glorified in the repentant, wandering sheep and the purification of His body. And that doesn't mean that that person who is put out is not going to repent at some point. But he's equally glorified. It always works. And even if it didn't, we don't act out of pragmatism, do we? We don't choose to obey because it's good for us or because it works. So unity comes through restoration or it comes through removal. If it has to come through removal, we have to realize that as a last resort, when one loves his sin more than he loves the Lord or his church, and he refuses to leave his sin, then the body must be protected. By putting them out of the body, they can no longer sow seeds of discord. And the prayer is that being apart from the body, that they would choose not to love their sin. They would miss the body. They would miss being with the body of believers. There's one more thing on unity. Look down at verse 19. Something very interesting here. It says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Ooh, how many times have we misused that verse? This is talking about church discipline. This is not like get three people together and my prayers are going to work better, right? Okay, God can hear us now. He couldn't hear me just alone, but I got three of us together. It's going to work. No. This is talking about unity in the body. When the body of Christ gathers together, that we speak the truth in love, that's Ephesians 4:15, we pursue the wondering and we call sin, sin, and God honors that. Let's look at the practice. Verse 15. So what do we do? A sheep is wondering. When I say sheep, okay, first of all, you have to realize all this works if you have church membership. You say, well, I'm not sure I see membership in the New Testament. Oh, it's there. It's all over. You may not find the word, but it's all there. They had lists. They knew who was in the body. Do you know what first century church membership was? Baptism. Because what happens if you are a Jew who was part of a synagogue and you now say, I believe Jesus is the Messiah and I'm a Christ follower, and you get baptized? What happens to you? Well, you get cut off of the mailing list at the synagogue? No, you're cut off of everything. That was your community. If you had the local store, no one buys from you anymore. If you had neighbors and friends, no one talks to you anymore. No, your new community was the church. You didn't baptize someone unless they had a credible profession of faith. That's membership. And they knew who was there. And you didn't just drift off for a few weeks. Or you didn't just go to the church down the road. No one said anything. First of all, there wasn't a church down the road. Second of all, if there was, they wouldn't take you. They'd say, go home. No, so baptism was first century membership. So this is talking about a community of believers who have committed themselves to one another and to Christ. Number one, your brother falls into sin. If he wanders, go and show him his fault in private. That's verse 15. So right, step one, private. Let me tell you what private doesn't mean. Private doesn't mean Bible study. Private doesn't mean small group. Private doesn't mean to call your buddy, get their opinion on it. Private means what? In the Greek, it means private. It means you, if you know your brother is potentially falling into sin, you go to him. And how do you go to him? Turn over to Galatians 6:1 real quickly. This will really help us. Galatians 6:1. What does it say there? If anyone is, what's that word? Caught in a trespass. Okay? I think of the old Warner Brothers cartoons where they always had the trap in the forest, you know, it went up like that, and there was always Bugs Bunny or someone that was trying to escape. One of those caught in a trespass. You're caught unawares. It doesn't say that he is absolved of his sin or he's not held responsible, but sin catches us sometimes, right? Falling into a hole is another way to describe this. If anyone's caught in a trespass, if a sheep wanders away and is caught in a ravine or a thicket, you're to go to them. How are you to go to them? Galatians 6:1 says, in a spirit of gentleness, tenderness. We would say it this way. You go to them and you assume, first of all, before you go to them, you look at your own life. Anything Anything glaring I don't know about? Sin I need to repent of? Confess of? Confess? And then you go to them. Now, you don't use the excuse, well, I got sin in my life, so I can't go, therefore I don't have to go. That's not what that means. That means you deal with it first, and you go to them. But you go assuming the best. Hey, Joe, I noticed that I was driving home the other day, and I saw you out for a walk, and you were stumbling. Kind of having trouble keeping your balance there, and I want to come to you. I don't want to assume, but have you been drinking too much? You give the benefit of the doubt. Are you committing this sin, drinking to excess? You may never know. I've had an ear infection. I can't walk straight. I've been taking this medication, whatever else. You assume the best in a spirit of gentleness. Now, if the fella says those four words, I can handle it. Thank you, but get out of my face, however many words that is. You know what I'm saying? Then what do? You go to the next step. You say, verse 15. Well, first of all, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. Let me just address that real quickly. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Means that if he says, you know what? I used to have a problem. I haven't gotten drunk in years. Sure enough, you're right. You saw me. Thank you. Confess it. We move forward. It's done. You may say, hey, let's put some things in place to help this not happen again. It ends there. The information dies there. It dies with you. It dies with you. It's done. Now, what you don't realize is all you did was you went and you helped a sheep out of a hole, a little lamb. That's church discipline. You're saying, well, that's not so scary now. Who wouldn't help? How could you walk by the hole and you would see one there? That's biblical restoration. Quit thinking about it as the fourth step. Quit thinking about it as excommunication. It's the process. And another side note here, if you got an NIV, you got a circle, an asterisk, they got it wrong here in Matthew 18, 15. It's not if your brother offends you. Man, we were part of a group one time where people learned church discipline and they thought it was if your brother offends you, and on Sunday morning they were constantly coming up to one another, you've offended me. I need to let you know you're in sin, you've offended me. No, snowflakes, okay? Christians overlook an offense. It is to the glory of a brother to overlook an offense. No, it's not offends you, it's sin. Who's the offense on? The Lord, not you, okay? But if he doesn't listen to you, verse 16, if he says, I can handle it, get out of my face, you know, none of your business, whatever, then take two or more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Step two, pursuit. Christ is drawing upon a precept out of Deuteronomy that maybe you're seeing it wrong, or maybe he's not seeing it. It's primarily the latter, but I think both are covered. He may not be seeing it because you. Now, it's not exonerating him again, but by two witnesses, that fact is confirmed. So you couldn't convict someone in the Old Testament, for instance, by one witness. You had to have two. Okay? So what he's saying is, maybe he wouldn't listen to you, but you bring someone else, someone who has a relationship with him, but they may not have direct knowledge of the sin. That's okay. But they need to have a relationship. You go to him, and all of a sudden he's like, well, Mike here says it's true, so you're right. And maybe Lord uses that as a catalyst for repentance. I like what one commentator says. It's not about winning the case. It's about winning the sinning brother, okay? So it's not about you're wrong. It's about winning the sinning brother. It's both formative and corrective in discipleship. Now watch this come together. What if he then says, you guys are both wrong? Not only can I handle it, I don't see this as a sin. Now, what did he just do there? He started just redefining God's word, right? Started saying, God, you're not right about that, and I can handle it. The sin's not so bad. So he's doing it now. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Step three, write public. Public. Now, this is where the churches are like the Cowboys. They start to fumble, okay, and things like that. They are good with the first two. That's fine if you want to do that. But now it's come to the elders, and they're like, I didn't sign up for this. I'm a pastor of social media, or I'm a pastor of this. That doesn't mean I have to actually smell like sheep, be with them. This is confrontation. This is going to hurt. Because what happens when an animal is caught in something? Are they so excited you're trying to untangle them? Your own dog will bite you, right? Okay? This is where churches drop the ball. The disciples were familiar with what Christ was talking about. They were raised running through the halls of the synagogue. They knew the value of discipline. In the synagogue, if you told it to the synagogue, that was like telling it to your whole community. You know, it's like the old days when you not only got in trouble at school, but the neighbor down the street heard it. You got a whooping on the way home. And then when you got home, you got another whooping, right? And you just quit doing it because I don't want to deal with the whole community. Well, the spirit is this. I'm saying this in jest, but the spirit is this. Christ is saying, don't quit. Don't get discouraged. Don't quit. If you have to, get the whole family. This is one of the little ones. This is part of the flock. Don't think about how hard it is on you. Don't think about how you've been rejected. Don't think about how Mike has also been rejected. Think about the glory of God and the good of that sheep. Get the whole family involved. Now, there's a way to do this. So as long as we're good with the precept, we can't quit, right? Amen? Well, come on, I need more than that. We can't quit. Amen? All right. How do we do this? Well, that doesn't mean you on your own say, hey, pastor, could you stop the sermon for a minute? I need to tell you what, you know, Miriam over here is doing. She's going to, I went to her, but you didn't listen. So all of us need to go after her now. That's not it. There is a hierarchy here. First of all, you take it to the elders. You explain the situation. This is what I saw. This is his response or her response. I think sin is dangerous. Okay? I got this other person. They see it the same way. They won't listen. They're wondering. They're further on. What do we do? And what you do is you put it in the elders' hands. They pray about it. They confirm it. They try to meet with that person, okay? They try to show them through Scripture. They do whatever possible. And then they will inform the body to pursue as well. In a spirit of gentleness, if they have a relationship with that person, each one looking to themselves, it's all Galatians 6:1, but they have the whole body saying, don't leave. Come back with the flock. Let's follow the good shepherd by following his under-shepherds and the word of God. Now that can be done. Sometimes elders will do it through the small groups, depending on how sensitive the situation is. If you've been here for a matter of 2 or 3 or 4 years, you've seen us do it. We do it around the Lord's table. You don't get a lot of information, but you get some information. We let it ride a month. Sometimes we let it ride 2 or 3 months. We've had times before we've let it ride like 70, 80, 90 days. Okay? We try to find that there's no time frame in here, but we know to be lax on it, to give too much time, loses the sting. Because what do people do? It's a free country. They leave, right? In fact, some people try to remove themselves from the body before this can take place. That's why in your covenant it says, and as I commit to this body, I'm willing to submit myself to church discipline if the need arises. You can't just quit in the middle of church discipline for biblical restoration. Okay? But there may come a time where this person says, I refuse to leave my sin. I don't care that it's making God look bad. I refuse to leave this fill in the blank, illicit relationship, cheating over here, doing drugs, you name it. And what they're saying is, I'm not letting go of my sin while the body of Christ is trying to pull me back to the flock. And at that point, Christ instructs us, if he refuses to listen even to the church, verse 17, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax gatherer. Number 4, partition. And at that point, always around the Lord's table, the 4th step, you will see us say, and our brother so-and-so or our sister, I'm sorry, I won't say it that way. I'll say our friend. There'll be a transition in terminology from brother to friend. Our friend so-and-so, who we came to you 60 days ago, 30 days ago, we implored you to pursue. They have chosen their sin. rather than choosing to follow Christ right now and be with the body of Christ. Therefore, we are removing them from membership. Okay? Now, you may have heard the term excommunication. And if you grew up Catholic, that just like really messes you up. This is not excommunication in a Catholic sense. We're not damning this person to hell. Okay? What we are saying is, what we affirmed when they came in, yes, they have a credible profession of faith. Yes, they look like a believer. They smell like a believer. Now, their words don't match their life, and they refuse to live their sin. We can no longer affirm, is what you're saying. And so therefore, we transition from calling them brother, calling them friend, because we just don't know. But here, the terminology is strong as far as how we're to respond to them. A Gentile or a tax collector. We get the Gentile part, right? What do you do with the Gentile? Meaning pagan. Well, you witness to them. So when you see her in the grocery store, hi, how are you doing? Short little conversation. And you implore them to come home. You tell them you've been praying for them. If you need to, give them the gospel again. But you don't invite them over for a warm meal and spiritual conversation. You see what I mean? The tax gatherer, that's a tougher one. You got to realize, too, the first century audience, to the Jews who are hearing this, they understood, treat them as a tax collector. A tax collector wasn't just someone who was outside the synagogue, who had been put out because they chose Rome and making money over their community. They were one who betrayed the community. And there has to be a sense here, this is hard to swallow, there has to be a sense that when someone refuses to leave their sin, idolatry, rather than follow Christ, they are betraying the community. That doesn't mean we need to walk around and be angry or send nasty messages, but it does mean there needs to be a righteous disappointment that this person is doing this. Now that should drive us to pursue them. But to then give them warm comfort and violate this, you would not sit down and sup with a tax gatherer. That's why the picture of Matthew is so beautiful, because he repented of that. Can you give me 5 more minutes here? Because I think this is really important to explain some of this stuff. We see in 1 Corinthians that a man is sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother. Paul says, this is something pagans don't even do, and y'all aren't doing anything about it. And he's basically saying, you don't think God is that serious about sin, and you don't think sin is that damaging to the body. And Paul says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Deal with it. Okay? The Corinthian church, the elders specifically, I believe, repented of their sin, went to the man, explained to him, put him out of the body, okay? And they obeyed the word of the Lord through Paul. Guess what happens in 2 Corinthians? He repents. And Paul says, he's repented. Restore such a one. Sufficient is the discipline. He repented. Bring him back in. And guess what? He's brought back in. Part of the family again. Don't tell me you love your church member and you're unwilling to pursue them when they're falling in a ravine or when they're drinking the poison. Don't tell me you love them, because what you're saying is you love yourself. Paul says, love the name and love the person. And if you love the name, you will love the person. And you may say, okay, well then what about for a pastor or for an elder? Same thing? No, it's a higher standard. If a pastor or elder falls in unrepentant sin, he's put out of the body immediately. You'll see it here on a Sunday morning. Now, we're not going to take any accusation against a pastor or elder. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Do not receive an accusation against an elder on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. The principle is this. Public ministry, immediate public discipline. Also sees it as that person who was put in that position of great responsibility as a shepherd has greatly abused it by choosing their own sin when they had to care for someone. We get this even just in civil and criminal cases. If someone, it's called negligence, if someone is responsible for a young child and they leave them in a hot car or they choose to get on drugs or whatever else, there is a hefty criminal cost. Why? Because they were in a position to be caring for a little one and they chose something different. So if they are unrepentant, that elder or that pastor will be put out of the body immediately. But we don't just take, you know, any accusation. Otherwise, we've seen it in the past here. You know, so-and-so makes an accusation, writes a letter, do this, that, and the other, and then, you know, just kind of does it from a distance or leaves. No. You come here. We'll deal with it. We're the body of Christ. Finally, Peter's confession. Look down at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, if that sounds familiar, it should, because we see the same thing in Matthew 16, 19. Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, I'm giving them to the church, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And whatever this binding and loosing is, which is a rabbinic term of binding the conscience or loosing the conscience, okay? The church is reflecting in a representative sense who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And we do this by listening to a credible profession of faith and looking at their life. And the church does not grant or remove salvation. They simply recognize it. They affirm or say we can no longer affirm kingdom citizenship. So to sum up, if we are believers, we love Christ, and by default we love others, especially those of the flock. We don't have an option not to love tangibly, both formatively and correctively, because we are called to reflect the character of God for the good of the name, for the good of the person, and for the good of the body. If we're unwilling to do this, or if we pull this, well, I'm just kind of more of an encourager, not an exhorter. First of all, you have to remember it's the same word in the Greek. Encourage, exhort, parakaleo, to speak alongside someone. And I believe God's got it rigged that way because both are required to love effectively. The way we parent, both are needed. If we're unwilling to do that, we either have a low view of God or a low view of sin. We either think that God's not serious about sin or that sin's not as damaging as he says it is. But ultimately, we're loving self with cheap compassion rather than loving others. But here's what I want to leave us with the application. Set aside those last two steps to take it to the body and put them out of the church. Biblical restoration, corrective discipleship, church discipline should be going on all the time, and the elders never need to know about it. All the time. I don't mean just you need to be about correction. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying when you're involved in someone else's life, there's some days where you're just really, really encouraging. And there's other days where you're like, hey, you know what? I've looked at myself and I had a tendency to do this. I kind of see you doing that. Am I seeing it rightly? And it's just doing life together. So when people say, do you practice church discipline? We say, well, I hope so. And I hope it goes on all the time and it freaks them out. And what I mean by that is I hope we're doing enough life together where we're just doing what you should do if you love one another. Encouraging them when they're weary, pursuing them when they wonder, rejoice with them when they're doing well, carrying them when they're not doing well. That's what we do. And the more we do that, then the less unusual it is when we see the third and fourth step, because you can be absolutely assured by the time it gets to present it to the body, you know the sheep in this flock have pursued lovingly, righteously, in a spirit of truth and love, that wandering sheep long before you ever see it come to the floor.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.